Ruth Calkins is one of my favorite authors, and she has many little books. I'm going to share a few of her things with you today. He sat in our kitchen, gulping freshly baked cookies, football helmet under his stool. I asked, "How are your mom and dad?" Quick response, "Fine as ever." Then a brief pause. "They sure kiss and hug a lot." And between bites, "It's okay. We have fun together." And then eyes full of mischief, he said, "Husbands and wives are a neat arrangement." And that neat arrangement is what we want to talk about today. One fear I have in giving this message is that someone would think, well, she thinks she has all the answers. If she's talking to us about how to be a good wife, she thinks she knows all the answers. And I want to tell you, first of all, I don't. I've been married 21 years, and God is still using a lot of sandpaper, still trying to smooth off my rough edges. And I base my giving this seminar on just a verse of Scripture that the Lord gave me some time ago, which is 2 Corinthians 4:1, which says, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so I realize that I have this ministry by the mercy of God. And that is the basis on which I can speak to you today, is simply the mercy of God. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to tell you at the beginning that I'm going to step on your toes. I know that because I know I step on mine. And so I want you to ask the Lord to open your heart and to help you to receive His truth, whatever He wants to say to you today, that you would listen and receive it from the Lord. Girls, these are empty here. And those handouts, we can wait until the end of the session to hand out. But you can take them off the chair if you'd like, in case somebody wants it. It's terrible when all these things get on the tape recording, isn't it? Why don't you come over here and sit? There's one right here in front. If you ladies don't mind scrunching just a little bit, I hated to try and put you on two sides. So if you have an empty space beside you, if you'll let it be known. We have one here in the front. There's one right here. Right here. Nobody wants this front seat. I keep trying to sell it here. Okay. Let's just bow and ask the Lord to teach us what's on His heart today. Father, we love You and we lift our hearts to You today. And Lord, I pray that we would be open to learn everything that You want to teach us. Father, there's so much we need to learn. And I just ask, Lord, that You would quiet us and quiet all the noises around us and help us to hear only Your speaking voice, dear Father, very clearly speaking to our hearts today. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that You would take me and make me a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear today in order to do Your work in each heart. Free us from distractions. Free us from the hurry and the bustle that we've been involved in trying to get here this morning and get the children taken care of and our families, and help us now to be quiet, to be still and know that You are God, and to listen to what You have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, ladies, I'm sorry. I thought we could all squeeze in. Would you like me to change so some of you can sit over here, or are you all right? You okay? I'll back up a little bit so I can... There's two more spaces up there, and there's one over here. Let's try and get on this side if we can. It's two back up there, one back up there. Anybody listening to this tape, isn't this wonderful conversation? Ruth Harms Calkins, in another one of her little books, said, "I read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I just don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the suit from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in my marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love. A love that listens and understands. A love that accepts and forgives. A love that responds and trusts. And never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds." Well, today there are many husbands and wives who give very little consideration to not giving up. They give very little consideration to the importance of marriage or to the attention necessary and the priority that must be given to maintaining our marriages. But the maintaining of joyful, fulfilling marriage relationships is absolutely top priority with God. And do you know who else it's top priority with in a different way? Its top priority was Satan to destroy marriages, families, homes. And if Satan can destroy a Christian marriage, he has had a double victory. And so today, we want to talk about being on God's side to maintain our marriages for the glory of God. In the time that we have, I want to deal particularly with our role as a wife. This is the center of a great deal of controversy today, isn't it? And I'd like for us to consider several aspects of our role as a wife from the biblical point of view. Three in particular. One is the supportive role that we have. A second thing is being a loving companion, the role of a loving companion. And thirdly, a loving sex partner. I always leave that one till last, and then nobody leaves. And I told the women last night who were in my group that when I get to that part, almost without exception, a man wanders in. So we'll see if it holds true today. There's supposed to be a woman guarding the door. But we'll see if it holds true. All right, in the supportive role, how do we fulfill this role? Well, the first thing is, we must acknowledge his role as the head of our family. This is Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Friend husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity and belongs in a sideshow. And certainly any home that has two heads is a monstrosity. I don't know if you have made it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your family. But if you have succeeded in becoming the head of your family, you realize what a miserable mistake you've made because you're not happy in that role. And a friend husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. I was speaking in Hong Kong and I had to explain what a rooster was. This lady was translating it into Chinese and she stopped me and asked if that was the male hen, you know. But who is the head of your home? Genesis 2:18, God says that the wife is to be a help meet. Not a help mate, but a help meet. That means a helper fit for him, completing him. Notice it says completing him, not competing with him. Many a woman today is competing in the marketplace, and she carries that over and competes in her home. A very wise woman said, "Have we won our rights only to lose our privileges?" Now, the second way of fulfilling the supportive role is to be in subjection to our husband, to be submissive. This is Ephesians 5, 21 and 22. And immediately some women suspect God of favoritism when you hear this word subjection or submission. And it's because we don't understand it. ERA and the women's movement have done a lot to distort God's plan in marriage and what the word submission means. Does not mean that you're a doormat. Does not mean that you get walked all over. Does not mean that you don't have a mind. Does not mean that you don't get to use your mind. The root of the word means to throw a foundation under, a support, a helper fit for him. So it's not a question of superiority and inferiority. There are no such things as second-class citizens in God's family. We are all his children. If we belong to God, we are equal heirs, the scripture tells us, of the grace of life. And there's no such thing as inferiority and superiority. It is not a position of one being better or higher than the other. It is an equal position, but a difference in role. That's simply what it means. God gives each one of us a different role. And it's not a matter of being better, worse, higher, lower. It's like a lock and a key. Which is more important, the lock or the key? Well, it's just kind of a stupid question, isn't it? Because you have to have a lock and a key in order for either one to be effective. Or if I take a light blue lump of clay and a dark green lump of clay and I roll them all together, I come out with one ball of clay. But what do I have? Blue and green all through it. You don't lose your personality by becoming submissive to a husband. It is simply a difference of role, and equally important. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, everybody knows that a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a mannish woman or a womanish man is a very sad thing indeed. All right, why should I submit to my husband? Why is this important? Well, it's important for several reasons. One, it's important to allow my husband to obey God's will for him. You see, God has commanded the man to be the head of the family, the head of the wife. And if I refuse to allow him to do that, I not only am keeping myself from obeying God, but I am keeping my husband from obeying God. Your husband may want with all his heart to obey the Lord in this regard, but without your cooperation, he cannot do it. So the first reason to submit is to allow my husband to obey God's will for him. And some of you are thinking, well, you just don't know my husband. He couldn't lead his way out of a paper bag. And you just don't know. I've tried. I tried, and he made a real mess of things. I let him be the leader, and he just made a mess of things. Well, now, perhaps you, perhaps his mother, somebody else before, he's a little early today. Yeah, right. Someone else ahead of you has made him feel like he cannot lead. But you see, you know how an automobile comes and it says this is standard equipment? A man is built with standard equipment to be a leader. That's what God puts in him. Now, he may not know that, see? He may have to learn that. But it's just like an automobile that comes equipped with standard equipment. God placed in the man the ability to be the leader. And someone said every man will be a leader if he just knows he has a follower. Now, it'll take some doing for you to learn to be a follower in some regards. So, to obey God's will for him. Secondly, to obey God's will for me. Frustration results if I do otherwise. God has provided an umbrella of protection for us in our being submissive to our husband. It's our security. And whenever we get out from under this umbrella of protection, we are prey to the enemy. Some of you say, well, you just don't understand. My husband's umbrella has huge holes in it. That may be true, but you are safer under God's umbrella of protection where he has placed us than out from under it. It's amazing how those holes get patched when we are willing to stay under that umbrella of protection. God requires submission of us because it suits our needs, not because it suits his needs. God didn't stand up in heaven and say, let's see, now I've made woman. What can I do to make her absolutely miserable? Ah! I know I've got it. I'll make her submissive to her husband. No. I'm sure God had in mind something like, what can I do to make women the most blessed upon earth? How can I fulfill them? How can I make them happy? I will put them under the umbrella of their husband's protection. I will make them submissive to their husband, that they might know what security really is. So God has required it of us because it suits our needs, not because it suits His needs. All right, another reason to submit to our husband is that it reflects our submission to God. Now, ladies, wouldn't we like to be able to separate that? Wouldn't we like to say that we're totally submissive to God even if we're not submissive to our husband? Because after all, maybe he's not very spiritual. Maybe he's not a leader. Maybe, you know. But the scripture says you submit to your husband as you submit to the Lord. So, unfortunately, we can't separate them. And we can't say, listen, I am totally submissive to God, even if I'm not submissive to my husband. You cannot separate them. So it reflects our submission to God. And maybe in the years past, maybe we've had too much emphasis on the submission to husband and not enough on submission to God. Maybe we need to go back and say, how is our submission to God? Because this is the basis of it. Another way that we support him is to just accept him the way he is. Have you tried to change your husband? Hit your head against a bloody wall, didn't you? Uh-huh. Because we're the last ones who can change our husband. There's a little couplet that my husband has that says that on a wedding day, the husband always hopes she'll stay just as the way she is. But it's not long till she has a plan for all the complete alterations she'll make on her man. And any of us who have tried that know that that doesn't work. Now, there are some steps that we need to take in order to accept our husbands just the way they are. One of those steps is to get rid of our own self-righteous attitude. Because you see, in order to look at him and say, wow, do you ever need to shape up in this, 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 and this, we have to put ourselves up on a pedestal. So we need to get rid of our own self-righteous attitude. Secondly, we need to look to his better side. Now, women, we are famous for looking at the bad side. It's kind of an over-the-telephone or over-the-back-fence sort of thing where you say, you will not believe what John did today. And then the other one says, but listen, you don't believe what Bill did. Let me just tell you. And then what person says, well, that's nothing. And it's kind of like, can you top this? And we get in the habit. It comes very, you know, it's kind of like standard equipment. We think negatively. And we need to look to his better side. Now, if you've never done this, let me give you an exercise. Take out a big sheet of paper and begin writing down all your husband's good traits. Everything you can think of. Now, some of you haven't thought of that in a long time, and it'll take you a while to make up a list because you've been thinking of the negative things. Write down the positive things. Everything you can think of, and then add to it for several days. And then one of those days when you just feel angry and you're upset and you feel like he's really wrong, go hide in the bathroom or someplace where you can be alone and get out your list and say, thank you, God, that he is this way. Thank you that he does this. Thank you that he doesn't do this. Thank you. And just thank the Lord for all the positive things in your husband. And if he doesn't have any positive things, that doesn't say a whole lot for you, does it? You're the one that chose him. Right? Supposedly you chose him for all his sterling qualities, and you chose him to be your husband out of all the husbands in the world, all the men in the world. So you see, you are putting down your own self when you look to the negative side of your husband. All right, another thing that we can do to accept him is don't compare him unfavorably or use other men as a shining example. You know, if he's just forgotten your anniversary and you remind him about what somebody else bought, husband bought for the wife for the anniversary, don't compare him unfavorably to other men. And then a fourth thing is express that acceptance. Men need to hear. Men need to hear you accept them. They need to hear it verbalized. I can tell you exactly what will happen after the afternoon session when my husband answers questions. As soon as we can get to where he can ask me, he'll say, honey, how did it go? And he would tell you today, if I don't make it with Irma, I don't make it with anybody. And you all might parade by him and say, thank you, that really ministered to me. But he'll wait until you've gone and then he'll say, honey, how did it really go? He needs to know that I accept him, that I believe in what he did. All right, another way to support him is to express interest in him. And self-centeredness enters into our life so easily and keeps us from expressing interest in another. It's so easy, isn't it, to get bound up in my little world, especially if your husband seems to have his little world. And it's harder then to express interest in him, because it's easy for us to come into our little world and close the door. We wound by indifference. A man hates to be taken for granted. And we wound them by just being indifferent to them, taking them for granted. Charlie Shedd said that it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress, but it is rather his ability to make him feel like a king. I thought, well, that's dumb. Everybody knows a man takes a mistress for sex. But then he went on to tell the story about the man in his church who was a prominent church pillar, active in everything, a wonderful businessman, prominent in the community, and shook the whole community up by announcing that he was going to leave his wife, leave his church, leave his family, leave his position as elder, move to another town, start over, and marry the elevator operator in his building. And he came to Charlie and he said, Charlie, I don't expect you to condone it or understand it, but just let me tell you how it happened. And then he told about every day when he went into that elevator, many times a day, here was a woman who thought that he had something worthwhile to say. Here was a woman who listened to him. Here was a woman who felt like his jokes were funny, that he was a worthwhile person. And for a woman who would listen to him, he was willing to sacrifice everything that he had built his life on. Gives us a little clue, ladies, as to the importance that we can play in a man's life, or the devastation that we can bring to a life. It's easy to fall into the trap of emphasizing our doing for him rather than our being to him. Now, somebody else can do for him, but nobody else can be to him what you are. And unless we have a strong magnet in our marriage, you can be assured there'll be a strong magnet outside pulling your marriage apart. Some of you are thinking, man, not with mine. Nobody'd want my husband. I guarantee, as we say in Oklahoma, there'll be somebody there that would want your husband. Satan would see to it. Another way that we support them is just to encourage them and support them in every way that we can. We need to be a center of warmth for them to come home to. We need to listen to them, draw them out. We need to be interested in their work, their ideas. And listening means more than simply being quiet when you're not speaking. Listening means paying attention, being interested, comprehending. We need to give them our undivided attention sometimes. Now, sometimes they don't care. When they're listening to a football game, they probably don't need your undivided attention. But have you ever been stirring something on the stove and having a child tug at your skirt and your husband is trying to talk to you and you say, And then suddenly you realize he's left the room because you said at the wrong time. And there are times when our husbands get tired of competing with all these little voices in our life. And they just want us to be able to look them in the eye and give them our undivided attention. Proverbs 31:12 says, she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. And 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible says, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. There's a book which I have not read, but it's a novel called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. And I have a quote from it, which is one of my very favorite quotes that I want to read to you. I'll preface it by saying that Goethe, the German author, said, "If you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man." Isn't that beautiful? That holds true for little boys too, by the way. I certainly will. If you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. My oldest son, who's now a sophomore in college, has quite a melancholy temperament, especially when he was young. And I spent many hours saying to him, "Yes, you can. I know you can do it. Whatever you want to do, you can do. No, you don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to compare yourself with anybody else. You can do whatever you want to do." And you know, he's such a beautiful young man in my humble opinion at this point. But he has such confidence. And he's doing so well in Wheaton College. And he'll say, "Well, I made a B on that, but I can make an A, and I'm going to make an A." And I'll say, "Honey, I know that whatever you want to do, you can do it." And he said, "Well, thanks, Mom. I think I can too." And you know, he has become that bigger and better man. And I love him. I have a picture too, by the way. I have two others. This is from this quote from Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. This is a book based on diaries kept by ordinary people during the American Revolution. The two people talking are Joel and Mima Adams. And at his wife's suggestion, Joel has decided to call the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And this is the conversation that takes place. Mima said, "They'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you." He said laughingly, "You keep on telling me how smart I am and you'll have me believe in it." And then he added more seriously, "I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me. But you're just so sure I'm going to work hard and do right that I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed." "I guess that's the way with men," she agreed. "A woman's the root and a man's the tree. She's the ground he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground, so her man will be fine. What if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry. Well, then he'll just be a stunted sort of a man, that's all. Or else he'll find him another woman. A man don't go far without a woman loving him and always telling him that he's wonderful." He said half to himself, "If I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty badly when you took hold of me, Mima." And after a moment, he added, "I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be, and if you keep telling me, I'll get to be." There was a deep tenderness in his tones. "You're good growing ground, Mima." Isn't that beautiful? Love it. Another way we support him is to pray for him. Not just, "Lord bless old John." We need to pray with wisdom and insight. We need to guard them. We need to pray defensively. Satan is out to get any man, but especially a man of God. And we need to guard them through our prayers. I remember when I first told my mother-in-law how I prayed for Gene when he traveled, she was embarrassed that I would tell her, let alone that I would tell God. And I said, "Oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust him. I trust him anywhere with anyone. But I don't trust Satan. And I don't trust the dollies he dresses up. So I would be a fool if I did not guard my husband in prayer." And ladies, you are a fool if you are not guarding your husband in prayer. We need to pray defensively and guard them through our prayers. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I don't have to worry about that because my husband is such a wonderful Christian. He is so close to the Lord. Well, let me remind you that the one closest to the captain is the one who gets the most arrows of the enemy. And he is the bigger target for Satan. So we need to guard them with our prayers. And then the last thing in this supportive role is keep him second only to the Lord. And my, this is hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Let me give you the order of our priorities as Christian women as I see them. Number one, our relationship and fellowship with God. Number two, our relationship with our husband. Number three, our children. Number four, our home. Number five, I don't know exactly what to call it, but things you would do for yourself, like recreation, exercise, whatever. And then I put sixth as other. That means Cub Scouts, singing in the choir, you know, all the things. The amazing thing is that we do have time for the other if we'll keep the first four, five in order. If we'll take time to get our priorities straight, then we'll have time. Sure, God is first, your fellowship with him, husband second, children third, home four, self we'll put down as five, and other as six. Now, I find that number three, children, often rise to be number one just because there's more of them and they're noisier. They make more demands. I find that number three often takes the place of number two, husbands. Now, usually, any of those things can creep up and take the place of number one. But if we keep number one in order, all the rest will fall in order better. If we put our time alone with God and our growth in him, you notice the emphasis this morning in these six men that gave their testimony was on learning the importance of their own personal walk with God. And that was what has developed them in their Christian life, was that personal walk. All right, let's go on to the role of being a loving companion. I think I can show you best what a loving companion is if I give you some negatives about what a loving companion is not. So first we'll take the negatives. All right, what makes us unlovable? First one I think of is nagging. I'm sure none of you do that, do you? A friend asked her husband, "Honey, what do you mean by nagging?" And he said, "Whenever you ask two times." Now, let me ask again. Now, how many of you say, "Yes, I nag"? Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified said, "It is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman." Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified. Now, I mentioned a minute ago standard equipment. Well, I think this is standard equipment with women. Have you noticed that men don't nag men? Women nag men. And I think we come with it built in. Old Chinese proverbs say, "Woman with horse sense never become old nag." A second negative thing that we do that makes us unloving and unlovable is being negative and critical. Negative and critical. Now, I come from a long line of negative thinkers. And the fact that I can think positively is because I'm a trophy of God's grace. Because when we would get a letter from my mother, my husband would lovingly say, "We have another letter from Job's wife." And he really did love my mother. She's gone to be with the Lord, but she just grew up thinking very negatively, and every letter would be a recital of all the bad things. Audrey's sick. Dorothy doesn't feel well. Harold certainly doesn't look well. And it would be a recital of all the ills. So I think we come by this, many of us come by it naturally. I was not born with a sunny disposition that just thought positively all the time. We were in Greece one time, and I don't happen to like Grecian urns. I really think they're ugly. And we were in a gift shop, and my husband said, "Oh, isn't this one pretty?" And I said, "Oh, I think it's terrible." And he went on all around the shop, and he'd pick one out, and I'd say, "Oh, no, it's terrible. It's
ugly.
And this went on and on, and finally he looked at me and he said, "Sweetheart, the sun coming up in the west in the morning," because I had taken the opposite view of everything that he had said. So that became a little saying in our family when I was negative, that the sun was coming up in the west. Another thing is being a dream buster. Excuse me, let me give you a verse for that one, negative and critical. It's Proverbs 12:25 and Philippians 4:8. Think on these things, it says. You know, whatever is good, holy, right. Think on these things. All right, the third one is being a dream buster. Proverbs 14:1 said, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one plucks it down with her hands." That's Proverbs 14:1. Now, being a dream buster, that means your husband comes home and he says, "Honey, I have got the neatest idea. This friend of ours has a boat for sale, and I thought we could get it and fix it up, and then we could just sail to Australia all next year." And, you know, you blow your stack and you say, "Where do you think we're going to get the money for that? And who's going to teach the kids while we're on that boat?" And you immediately just collapse his dream. Now, his friend can come to him and say, "John, that's the dumbest idea I ever heard of. Where will you get the money? Who would educate the children?" And he would say, "You're right." But you can't do that. Now, you have a secret weapon. It's called PLM. That's pray like mad. But you pray, "Lord, let your will be done." Because you see, God may want to change you. Who knows? He may want you on that boat. So you don't pray, "Oh, Lord, help me to get rid of this dumb idea." You pray, "Lord, show us what your will is." But it is a wonderful secret weapon. It's amazing what God can accomplish in our husband's life if we will simply keep our mouth shut and pray. But we think that God needs our verbal help. All right, another negative thing is being filled with self-pity and complaining. Jude 16 in the Berkeley translation says, "These are the grumblers complaining of their lot." And again, I think that we probably come with this built-in self-pity and complaining. Another one is talking too much. Talking too much. And this includes correcting him, especially in public. Have you ever been involved in a conversation that went something like this? Well, the husband says, "Last Tuesday we went out, honey, it was Wednesday, I remember." He starts again and he says, "Well, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever. We were going over into West Hartford." "No, it wasn't West Hartford, honey. Don't you remember? We were going east." "Well, we got on Highway 91. It was 84, I remember." And by this time, through clenched teeth, he says, "Honey, would you like to tell the story?" Talking too much or correcting him. Why do we do that? You know, 100 years from now, it's not going to matter whether it was Tuesday, Wednesday, Highway 81 or 94. It's not going to matter at all. Why do we do that? To put him down. Put ourselves up. Talking too much. Another part of talking too much, and this goes along with the correcting, and I think it helps if you understand that men see the big picture and women see detail. You see? So, where he says something like this and you say, "No, it's like this," probably the truth is somewhere in between. I love to tell about my fish story, but I love to hear my husband tell my fish story because it's so much better than when I tell it. I caught a fish in New Zealand, a rainbow trout, and I hope you ladies are properly impressed by this. It was a 9-pound rainbow trout. Are you impressed? Boy, I'm glad, because I mean, it took me an hour and 40 minutes and I've got pictures of it. It was really, you know, and we've got it stuffed in the office. I didn't want it in my home. Stuffed in the office. But I love to hear him tell it, because that fish is this big when he tells it. Now, when I tell it, it's more about this size. But when he tells it, it grows. And I love to have him tell my fish story, because it looks so much better. So it's not just his fish story. He even tells mine that way. Because men see the big picture and women see the details. And if we understand that, it helps us to see that they're just seeing, simply seeing it from a different point of view. Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. And Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. And there's sometimes I feel like the world can't live without my opinion. All right, another negative thing is never letting a matter die. Never letting a matter die. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends, and certainly we could say separates husband and wife. That was Proverbs 17:9. Now, never letting a matter die, this means that last night I was telling the women how expert we are at never forgetting anything bad that's said against us or done to us. It's like emotional trading stamps. We paste them inside, and we keep them all. And one day, your husband does some little thing, and you blow your stack, and he thinks, I didn't think it was that bad, but he didn't know that your page was full. And that was enough. And we can remember what she wore, what he said. You know, we store all, we're not very good at scripture memory, but now we store all those other things inside. And so, never letting a matter die. If you intend to live happily with this man, you cannot keep bringing up things of the past. Why, I have a friend who's been married probably, I don't know, 40 years or so now. And I remember they were having a little fuss at about the 30-year level of their marriage. And she said to him, why, on our wedding night, you signed the register Mr. instead of Mr. and Mrs. All those years, see, she'd been tucking that down inside, pasting those emotional trading stamps. And she had that all down inside of her all those years. Well, ladies, you can't do that. That's going to make you unlovable. It's going to make me unlovable if we don't let a matter die. Another one is resentment. Hebrews 12:15 tells us, watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. Resentment and bitterness is too high a price to pay. It's like an infectious disease that will just eat us up. And the awful thing about bitterness and resentment is that it is like an infectious disease in that it'll affect everybody around us. It'll affect our marriage. It'll affect our children. It'll affect everybody around us. And we will be the losers because it'll eat us up. It's much too high a price to pay. Resentment and bitterness. The last one I want to mention is a defensive spirit. My, how easy it is to be defensive when our husbands bring up a little matter to us. A husband tries to point out something to us, and what do? Boy, we immediately bristle and get so defensive. Your husband says, well, that casserole was really good, but it could have just had a little more onion in it, or could have had a little less garlic. And what do you immediately do? Just kind of bristle all up inside and think, what does he know about cooking? Can't I ever please him? And we become defensive. And that is an unlovable characteristic. On the positive side of being a loving companion, we need to work at this job of being sweethearts. Now, some of you who are young and perhaps some are not married, you think, gosh, I'd never lose that. I love that idea of being sweethearts all the time. And those of us who've been married a while love it too. But it is so easy to let busyness, children, all these things enter in to keep you from having just time alone with your husband just to love each other. You need to work at being sweethearts. Jean and I have to schedule time together or we just don't get it. Because with a busy ministry and a busy business and our church and our children and all of these things, unless we just schedule time to be together, we won't get it. So we have dates. In fact, our children didn't know that non-married people had dates for a long time. They thought only married people had dates. And when John Repass's wife, the one who spoke this morning, She used to work for us, and when she had her first date with John, the children weren't sure if this was all right because only mothers and daddies dated, they thought. So you have to work at having time together to just be sweethearts. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified makes a very good prayer list. This is what it means to respect and reverence your husband, which is part of being a loving companion. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified. To respect and reverence him means that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. The interesting thing, ladies, is that when we are willing to give our husband this kind of treatment, we're willing to build him up. The thing that happens then is that our own self-esteem is likewise built up when we are attempting to build up another. Another way to be a loving companion is to admire him. He needs admiration. Men need to be admired. Admire his manliness. Tell him the things that you admire about him. Verbalize them. Now, some of you are stumped when you think, well, if he's bald and he's paunchy and he doesn't have broad shoulders, then what do I say? Well, you can think of something that is manly to admire, and he will love you for it. They need to have this verbalized to them. Another positive thing is being a good communicator. Communicate with him. Now, there are some good points and some bad points about communication. One is when he first comes home, do greet him with gladness. He comes in a little stoop-shouldered, tired, carrying that heavy briefcase or lunchbox or whatever. And what's your first thought? Hands on the hip. Now, if you think you've had a hard day, let me tell you about mine. The dog threw up all over the carpet. The baby threw up all over me. The toilet ran over. You know, we give them a real recital, can't we? Our husbands, if they're out in the marketplace, in the business world, they meet a lot of gals who spend an awful lot of time on looking pretty. And we need to make sure that the path to our house is the most inviting one that faces him all day long, so that he wants to come home to the wife that is there. I think I've got time to tell you a little story I like, having to do with looking your best. You know, a few years ago when the streaking craze was hitting our colleges, there's some old folks in the nursing home. The ladies were so disgruntled that all the old men ever did was play checkers, never noticed them, never looked at them. One of them said, "Do you think if we just went streaking by that they'd even notice that?" And they all took a consensus, and they said, "Well, Mabel, you're in the best shape," said, "Why don't you try it?" So Mabel went streaking by the old codgers, and they heard them speaking, saying to one another, "John, was that Mabel?" Said, "I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing." Well, finally, but certainly not least in importance in keeping love alive and growing, is a sex relationship. And this is an area where there are so many problems and so much lack of information and so much misunderstanding. But you know, this part of marriage has a proclamation, a message to proclaim. God has said that his relationship to us is like the husband and the wife, the bride and the bridegroom. And this intimate one-flesh relationship proclaims that intimate one-flesh relationship that we have with God. And obviously, if God has given a message to this union, then Satan will attempt to mess it up. We can count on Satan trying to counterfeit everything that God has made precious and perfect. Satan will attempt to counterfeit. And if God has said that this union carries a special message, then we can understand why it should be hallowed and kept within the bonds of marriage. But Satan delights in seeing it misused outside the bonds of marriage. And it's as if the picture was sex and the frame that it is set in is marriage. But Satan loves to snatch it out of that frame and roll it in the dirt and then hold it up and say, see, it's dirty. And then we get all mixed up, don't we? And sometimes we associate then sex with something unclean, something that is not right, because Satan tries so hard to counterfeit it. And there's no other area of our life that we women have gotten so mixed up in. Excuse me. And the greatest hindrance to a woman enjoying a satisfactory sex life is her attitude. And her attitude is influenced by many things. For instance, a lack of right information, preconceived notions, old wives' tales, a premarital sex relationship which produced either guilt or fear, a bad sex experience as a child, being molested, and we're hearing, of course, so much more about that today. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, has this to say. Sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both the husband and the wife. The first thing to recognize is that the act of marriage, which is what he calls intercourse, is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly placed on intercourse during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into the relationship after marriage. And that's true, isn't it? We were taught, no, 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 hands off, and then overnight we were supposed to change completely. And for some, that was a hard transition. For others of us, we couldn't wait. Sometimes, Tim LaHaye goes on, sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. Now, unfortunately, many of us were brought up to think that sex was dirty, animalistic, worldly, unspiritual, forbidden, degrading, degraded. And maybe our own experience with sex in marriage has been so ghastly that you just think it's something to be endured as seldom as possible. And maybe you secretly think you're married to some kind of a sex maniac who couldn't be nearly as spiritual as he pretends to be, because you know that all he ever thinks about is sex. Well, he's probably very normal. I have a little friend who's a grandmother, but she looks like she's 18 and always will. She's one of those little bitty cute little things with huge brown eyes. And she said to me one time with those big eyes wide open, I don't think he ever gets tired. Well, one of the most spiritual things that you can do, and remember it is a spiritual act, one of the most spiritual things you can do is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sex partner to your husband. It's good to remember that both marriage and sex were given as good gifts of God before sin entered the world. Now, Satan would love to have us associate it with sin. Sex and marriage were both given by God as good gifts before sin had entered the world. Sometimes I think that if people have been involved sexually before marriage, And then as they grow in the Lord, they associate sex with wrong and sin, and so then they feel like it's something they should give up in marriage. They feel like it would be wrong to enjoy it. And you need to separate and realize that sex in marriage is God-given. It's a gift, perfect gift. It is different from sex outside of marriage. It's as two different things. Satan loves to distort God's good gifts. James 1:17 says, every perfect and good gift comes down from the Father above. Now, did God make sex a good gift for men and not for women? Is that the way our Heavenly Father is? No. He meant it to be a good gift for both of us. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, either that is true or God is a liar. And God is not a liar. I love Genesis 18:12. Howie Hendricks was telling the Hebrew of definition of these words. This is where Abraham and Sarah were told they were going to have a child. And Sarah, you remember, laughed in her tent. And the word, I think it's in the King James or something, uses the word pleasure. Am I going to have the pleasure? It sounds like, am I going to have the pleasure of childbearing? But Howie Hendricks says what she's really saying is, am I going to have the pleasure of sexual arousal again? She's remembering it with joy. And he said a loose translation is, whoopee! So quite obviously she enjoyed it. And it's right for us to enjoy it. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20 is that portion of Scripture that talks about that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should only not use them for anything wrong, but should only use them for good. And I think we need to understand that one of the good uses of the temple of the Holy Spirit is in a rich, loving sexual relationship in marriage. It's evident from these scriptures and from others that the only taboos on the sexual relationship are those outside the bounds of marriage, not within the bounds of marriage. And a woman needs the security of the marriage relationship for her to actually relax and enjoy this relationship. We need that security. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 is a portion that tells us that we are not, the husband doesn't have control over his body, but the wife doesn't have control over her body, but the husband. And it says, do not defraud. Do not defraud one another. Do not withhold from one another. And so, ladies, if you're using this as a weapon or a tool to get your own way, there's just one word for it. That's sin. God says, and it's interesting, isn't it, that this is the one little weapon we have, the one little thing that we can say, no, if we don't get our way, if we don't get what we want, we can refuse. God said that's sin, if you're using it as a weapon or a tool, and it may backfire on you. He may go elsewhere. So, no withholding, no using it as a weapon or a tool, no defrauding. Are you the reluctant dragon? You always have a headache or a footache, something. I remember a man said he never had figured out what aching feet had to do with this at all. Shirley Rice brings out some consequences of ignoring our husband's need in this area. And you understand that, when I say this, usually, if you're different, that doesn't mean you're unusual. But usually, a man's drive is many times stronger than a woman's drive, sexually. Now, if you happen to have a stronger drive than your husband, it doesn't mean you're abnormal. But just generally, men have a stronger drive and therefore desire sex more often. And so there has to be a compromise on both sides in order to come to an agreement. Shirley Rice brings out some consequences of ignoring our husband's needs. First of all, she said it's sin because God has commanded that this need be met, and therefore our relationship with the Lord's in jeopardy, our fellowship with Him. Secondly, our relationship with our husbands can be damaged and even ruined. And thirdly, you tempt your husband to sin, to anger, to masturbation, perhaps to adultery. Now, of course, it doesn't hurt to miss a meal. But if a man keeps missing meals, he's going to starve. And a starving man looks for food. And a starving man sexually is a tremendous prey to the enemy. It's making him a sitting duck for the enemy to knock him off. Let me talk to you a little bit about foreplay. I think that however dumb many of us were when we came into marriage, we understood that somewhere, somehow, this whole matter of intercourse was going to enter in. But I think that many of us didn't have a clue about foreplay. I remember when the first girl in our group at college went away to get married, came back and gave us all a report. And I remember her saying, "Oh, talk about wandering hands. They're everywhere." And we all thought, "Oh, how awful." It's obvious that none of us had the picture. We didn't understand about foreplay. And maybe the thought of fondling and caressing your husband's body, or of him fondling and caressing your body, and especially the genital organs, maybe that seems offensive to you. Or maybe it seems wrong. And maybe you've wondered, does anybody else do what we do? Because this really isn't something you go over the back fence and talk about, is it? So it's a little hard to know. Am I doing this all right? Or is this spiritual? Because it's not something we go and talk about. Well, if it's part of an expression of love, then there is nothing wrong that is agreeable and pleasurable to both of you. Again, Shirley Rice says, "There's no part of the body that is improper to use to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God." Now, maybe this relationship isn't too important to you, and you wonder what is the big deal made about it. Well, if it's not important to you, probably it's because you're not enjoying it. And if you're not enjoying it, you should be. God wants you to enjoy this relationship. Your husband wants you to enjoy it. It'll mean so much more to your husband if he knows you're enjoying it with him. It's very important. So if you're not enjoying it, I would really encourage you to get help, because there are so many things that could help you, to perhaps just a little understanding, perhaps just it's something physiological, but get some help, because God intends for you to enjoy this relationship. And it's important for at least three different reasons. One is you don't know what you're missing. And secondly, it's God's plan for you to desire it and enjoy it. And thirdly, it's very important to your husband and to God. And God can use this relationship of real unity and oneness to accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. Some of you may have a husband who's not too interested in spiritual things. Do not dismiss the fact that your wrong attitude about this area of life could be a hindrance to his spiritual growth. This could be a stumbling block, because it's very important to most men. Now, I'm going to throw in a couple things free of charge here. These are suggestions that just come without any additional charge. The greatest sex organ that a woman has is right up here. It's her mind. This is our greatest sex organ. Now, if during the sex act, if you are thinking, "Gosh, I didn't know that cobweb was there." You're going to say, "My husband is not a good lover." Or if you're thinking, "Let's see now, did I turn the roast on? Have I taken the garbage out?" Unless you're using your sex organ, which is your mind, to concentrate on the sex act and to enjoy every caress, every touch, every kiss, every word, you're not going to enjoy it. Unless you're bringing this sex organ, your mind, to be concentrating. And it's kind of like rubbing a smooth stone. You know, you need to savor it. You need to concentrate on every act, every
thought, every touch. Don't let your mind wander. That's what I'm trying to say. The other thing free of charge is that you understand that men come to this act ready. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
Have you also noticed that you come to it a little more slowly? That's because God has made them the aggressor. A man is like a light bulb. He is ready. But a woman is like an iron. She warms up more slowly. And so this whole process of foreplay is to give you time to warm up. Now, sometimes some of us are kind of slow warming up to come to the point where we could actually have intercourse and have a climax requires lubrication for us. Some of us come to that more slowly, and it drives our husbands up the wall while they're trying to wait. So a little something like KY surgical jelly can be a marvelous benefit. It helps you to lubricate, keeps your husband from going crazy. And so probably Johnson & Johnson wonders why they have sold so many thousands and thousands and thousands of tubes of KY surgical jelly in the last 20 years. Someday I'm going to collect something from them for my part in it. I'm going to get a royalty, that's right. Proverbs 31:11 is very significant. Your best insurance against lust and other women becoming an overwhelming problem to your husband is keeping him happy at home. Proverbs 31:11 says the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies in and believes in her safely so that he has no lack of honest gain or need for dishonest spoil. Now, I don't know all that that means, but to me that means if I give him honest gain at home, he's not likely to go look for dishonest spoil elsewhere. It's good to remember that love always gives. Love looks for a way to express itself. It is the nature of love to want to give and to look for ways to express itself. And this is one of the deepest expressions of love and oneness that we're capable of. And love sees sex as a desire for an interaction and communion of a total personality, not just a physical act. And some time ago I had a thought that was really precious to me, and then lo and behold I read it in Tim LaHaye's book, and then I read it in Ruth Calkin's book, and they knew it all along. But you know, it was still very precious to me because God gave it to me. So it was my own special thought. But Tim LaHaye says it so well, I'll read what he says and what Ruth Calkin says. He says, happy is the woman who looks upon intercourse as a means of showing her love for her husband and of his showing his love for her. In a vital sense, it may be the only single experience she and her husband have together in which they do not have to share each other with another person. If she is a good cook, her husband may have to share her culinary arts with friends. If he is a good storyteller, she must also share this ability with her friends. The same goes for practically every other area of life. But the act of marriage or intercourse, however, is unique in that it is the one experience from which they exclude the whole rest of the world. And you know, I share my husband with hundreds of people all the time. And it's a very special thing to know that God has given us this one area of life in which I do not have to share him with anyone else. Ruth Calkin says in one of her books, through all the years of marriage, we have happily shared with others our home, food, laughter, tears. We've shared friendships and confidences. We've shared appreciation. We've shared music, books, flowers. We've shared victories and defeats. But God, you've given us one priceless gift that belongs exclusively to us, not to be shared with another. It is the beautiful gift of physical intimacy. Thank you for its mystery. It's wonder. It's delight. May we never mishandle it. May we respect and cherish it always. May our self-giving continue to be an expression of oneness, a celebration of wholeness. Keep it alive, fulfilling, and always full of surprises. Oh God, what a marvelous expression of your fathomless love. Peter Marshall said, God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting. And I would challenge you, if you have not been in the habit of praying over your sexual relationship with your husband, that you do so. There should be nothing in our lives that we wouldn't talk to the Lord about and ask his blessing on. And in this intimate relationship of love, we need not to take it for granted, but to pray and ask God's richest blessing on it, and that he would make it all that he wants it to be. Now, I know that I've given you a lot today to think about. Some of you perhaps are discouraged and you think, boy, I'm so far down the line, I've goofed so many ways, I'll never be a good wife. Well, then Satan has had a victory. And what I'd like you to do is, if God has spoken to you about anything, make a list and try and put it in the order of importance, and then start working on one thing at a time. God will never overwhelm you. He will never give you more than you can handle. Satan would like to come in like a flood, as the scripture says, and overwhelm you. But if you're discouraged, if you walk out of here discouraged and overwhelmed, then I have failed to be God's messenger, because I want you to walk out encouraged. I want you to take one thing at a time and say, Lord, by your grace, I'll begin working here. And don't let Satan have a victory by allowing you to be discouraged. If your husband's here today, I want you to run out and hug him and tell him you love him. He may be surprised, but oh, will he love it. Oh boy, he's getting a good earful back there then. Well, let me pray for you as we leave. Father, thank you for this wonderful thing that you have invented called marriage, for this wonderful creation that comes from your hand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the love that you put in our hearts for one another, for a husband and a wife. And Lord, some of us, because of busyness or struggles, have perhaps allowed the flame to go out a little bit in our love, our marriage. I ask today that you'd help us to fan the flame and allow you to be the Lord of this area of our life as well as every other area, and allow you to bring into our lives the beauty that you want to bring in a husband-wife relationship. Lord, some of these ladies here today may be single ladies, and I pray that you would give them great joy in sharing these truths with those who are married and who need to hear this message. Give them great joy, Father, in their satisfaction of knowing that you are their lover, you are their husband, and you will meet every need of their lives. Father, we just want to tell you that we love you, and we thank you for being concerned about every area of our lives and for giving us answers to the questions of life from your word. We just rejoice in you today, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.